All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Yesterday, as Bonnie and I were driving back the final leg of our vacation trip, we'd stayed overnight in Columbia, Missouri, which is about the halfway point between here and our daughter's house. And as we drove back, we played quite a bit of music. Sometimes I like silence, but a lot of times I enjoy listening to music as I'm driving down the road, almost always hymns. I enjoy thinking on them. If they're good hymns, they inspire with the truth. If they're bad hymns, they sharpen our minds to say, okay, that's wrong, because the scriptures say such and such. But we listened to some music that was recorded by Ed Hale. And I know that none of you have ever met him. We have sung some of his hymns in the past. That hymn, How Merciful Thou Wast to Me. We used to sing that quite often, and that was one that he wrote. He wrote another one, I Got a Pardon in My Pocket. I remember Herman L. Bertha used to sing that song a lot. And as I was listening, he sang a song called Weep Not for Me. And it reminded me of the scriptures and the events from which he drew that title for his sermon and the events. And we'll begin reading in verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26, and they led him, that is the Lord Jesus, led him away from Pilate's judgment seat. Our Lord had been arrested out of envy and jealousy and hatred. The religious leaders of the day absolutely despised him. The conservatives of the day absolutely despised him. They were the Pharisees. The liberals of the day despised him. That was the Sadducees. And the ones that liked to mix their politics and religion, the Herodians, they didn't like him either. And they all banded together and they suborned false witnesses to charge him with things he'd never done, brought him before Pilate, because they didn't just want to get him in trouble, they wanted him put to death, and the Jews were not allowed to pass the death penalty. Only Rome could do that. And so they brought him to Rome's representative there. And that's why the Lord stands before Pilate. And Pilate did all he could to get the people to quit calling for his death. And they preferred to have a murderer let go and run out among them again. They would prefer to have a murderer living among them than the Lord Jesus. They let a murderer go free and murdered the Lord Jesus. Barabbas. There's another beautiful picture of the gospel there. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. That's us. John said, beloved, now are we the children of God. We're sons of the Father. And the Son of God was given that we sons of the Father might be set free. But they let Barabbas free, and so they led Christ away from the place of judgment to the place of crucifixion. They seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. They put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, just as an aside, if you watch any Bible movies, involving the crucifixion. They'll generally show you Christ with this lowercase T-shaped cross, and he's got the upright beam on his shoulder, and he's holding on to the cross beam trying to drag that thing along. That's not what they did. Most crucifixions were carried out on a cross that looked more like a capital T rather than a lowercase T. The crossbar was at the top. And all that the condemned carried out to the place of crucifixion was the crossbeam. They wouldn't have been able to carry that big upright end of crossbeam, both. Our Lord was, at this point, having been beaten as he was, and so abused, he wasn't even able to carry the crossbeam. That's why Simon of Cyrene was ordered to carry it. So they would be carrying that with that thing across their shoulders out to the place of crucifixion. Now it says a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now this day is probably the most notable day in all of history. I realize that when these events were going on, there were just a handful of people, just those in Jerusalem that knew that they were happening. And nobody knew what these events meant. No one understood that what happened on this day is the most important thing that has ever happened. This day answered Adam's sin. This day answered God's judgment on sin. This day drew a line between the living and the dead. This day secured the salvation of every one of God's elect, beginning at least as far back as Abel, and all the way to the last of God's sheep who shall hear the gospel and believe to the saving of their souls. These events outwardly were carried on, were carried out in the form of a crucifixion, one of the most agonizing forms of death ever devised by hateful, wicked men. It was designed not only to put someone to death, but to put them in such a state of pain that is unimaginable, and to expose them to open shame. They crucified them naked. They did everything they could to heap their contempt upon the one who is crucified. Crucifixion was considered such a brutal and gruesome method of execution, you are not allowed to practice it on a Roman citizen. They were exempt. Our Lord was not a Roman citizen. He was liable to crucifixion. And those who hated him with such a passion that they would not have been content with a stoning or a beheading or anything that might have been quick and merciful to put an end to his life simply to get him out of the way. So full of hatred were they for him, they wanted him to suffer. The suffering of the cross is so great that they invented a word to describe it: excruciating. The C-R-U-C-I in the middle, crucify, excruciating. It actually means pain out of the cross. That's what the word means. And this is carried out within the sight of men. And there were those there who could have given you an account of these events that happened, the trial, the beating, the walk to Golgotha, hammering the nails in his wrists and his feet. They could have told you about the things that he said. But apart from a work of God's grace, nobody understands what these events mean. What goes on this day is the most powerful thing that ever happened. When God said, as it is written, he spoke and it was, he commanded and it stood forth. That's talking about his word of creation. When he said, let there be light, it was not so much an operation of power as what events happened on this day. For that original world brought forth a creation, the old creation, brought forth this creation, a creation that could be broken. Those original words of God that brought this creation into being, though it was all very good when God was done with it, it did have the possibility within it that it be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. He created a man, and man fell. Man sinned. And when he sinned, he not only destroyed himself, he destroyed the whole creation, put it on a path of destruction. God spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood forth. But later on, it broke. And someday, what came to be shall cease to be. But on this day, he who not only speaks the word of God, but who is the word of God, by his own work as the word, performing the will of God, brought into existence a new creation. A creation that can only be seen by faith. We look around, what do we see? We see a broken creation, don't we? I talked about the illnesses within our congregation, a little group like us and that many people sick like that. Why? We're broken. The machinery of the universe doesn't work, and we're part of that universe, so our machinery doesn't work. Falls apart. Sometimes it gets some better and we go a little longer, but eventually the time comes when we break down so bad, there's no coming back. But on this day, Christ spoke, and it was, and it shall ever be. He commanded, and it stood firm, and it's still standing, and it ever shall be. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and it still shines, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The most powerful thing that ever happened or will ever happen happened on this day in a politically insignificant country. You know, the only reason that Israel, the land of Israel, is so significant in history is that if you want to get from the continent of Africa to the continent of Europe, you pretty much got to go through there. It's on the Mediterranean. That's the path. Otherwise, nobody would have cared to live there. But here is where God chose to do the most glorious work he ever did or shall do. Tremendous, powerful events happened this day. And no one but our Lord, a little later on, one of the thieves crucified with him, had a clue of what was really going on. And as he's walking out there to the cross, there were some women from Jerusalem who followed him. Now, I'm not talking about women who were disciples. They were just literally following him as he walked out to Golgotha. And they mourned and wailed for him. You've seen how some of those Mideastern societies, when they are stricken with grief, they have these wails. Some call them ululations or ululations. But they raise their voice high and it kind of trills. And that's the way they're pouring out their grief. And these women were following him. They were truly disturbed by what they saw, but this was the official way to tell out your grief and your sorrow and your shock and horror about what's going on. They followed him and they mourned and they wailed for him. It is written in the prophet Zechariah that they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. He who came as the promised Messiah has been outright rejected. The best reaction to Jesus Christ until the thief on the cross trusted him. The best reaction toward our Lord on that day, all his disciples forsook him and fled. That was the best. There was betrayers, haters, murderers, rejectors, usurpers. None to help. They followed him, these women did, and wailed and mourned for him. Why do you think they did that? Well, first of all, the shock and horror of what's going on. Now, you and I have never witnessed a crucifixion. We've probably never witnessed any kind of execution at all. But the civilization of which you and I are a part thinks if somebody has done a crime worthy of death, it ought to be as quick and painless a death as possible. This was exactly the opposite. This was designed, as I said, to prolong it, designed to increase the pain and the shame. And so they were shocked and horrified at what's unfolding before them. Not only this, they didn't walk behind the two thieves who are going to be crucified with them. They weren't mourning and wailing about them. These women, even though they were not among those who were, shall we call them, the close disciples of the Lord, they knew about him. He'd been in town for a whole week, and he'd, of course, been to Jerusalem several times in the past. They knew who he was. They knew what he had done. They knew that he was a good man. Some had thought that indeed he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. There were some among them maybe who had been among those that had been healed by him or fed by him. And now they see this one to whom their hearts had become attached because of his goodness toward them. And he's being led out to be slaughtered, and they're powerless to do anything about it. And they probably mourned and wailed for him because they also realized that the only reason this could happen is because their own nation was under the domination of another nation. Jews never would have crucified anybody. The law wouldn't have allowed it. They would stone people, or they would thrust them through with a spear, something like that, and then maybe hang the body up afterwards as a display of God's rejection and curse. But they didn't crucify people. The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified this day was a testimony that despite what the Jews said, remember they said we've never been in bondage to anybody? And yet at that very time they were in bondage to Rome. And that probably was some of the reason that these women were weeping. They were weeping for him because his grief was greater than the grief of anyone who'd ever lived. The song we sang to open our service was based on the scriptures from Lamentations 1 and then Lamentations 3, in which through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, our Lord says, "You that pass by, is it nothing to you? Look upon me and see if there be any suffering like the suffering that the Lord has visited upon me. He has sent his fire into my bones. He has wrapped my sins around my neck like a net." And maybe they caught a little sense of that. Yet our Lord, in the midst of this, he hears these women weeping, the only sound of sympathy in that whole cacophony of crucify him and mocking and all that. In all that, he turned around and said, "Don't weep for me. Don't weep for you. No, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Now, of all the people who ever lived, our Lord Jesus was suffering in such a way it was perfectly legitimate that others weep in his behalf. And yet he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Why would he say a thing like that? Well, first of all, he would say a thing like that because, being the Savior he is, his concern was always for others. The pain that he bore, the suffering he experienced, was something he willingly, even gladly, entered into for the sake of his people. This is an amazing thing to think of. That on this day, as our Lord is being led out to be nailed to a tree and to have the wrath of Almighty God poured out upon him, he's more concerned with the sorrow of those women who mourn for him than for his own sorrows. Have you a sorrow? Is there a burden upon your heart? Do circumstances weigh you down? And you don't know how you're going to work your way out of whatever you're in? Are you sick? Is age creeping up on you? Your sins. Of all the things that weigh heavy on the soul of a believer, nothing can come close to his sin. Paul, because of the continuing sin in him, cried out in written words, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He didn't consider himself a wretched man because he suffered at the hands of men. He didn't consider himself a wretched man because Though at one time he had been highly esteemed, he was now held in contempt. He considered himself a wretched man because God had created within him a heart that truly desired to do what was right. But he says, when I would do good, evil's present with me. And the good that I want to do, I cannot do. And the evil that I want to avoid, I fall into it headlong. Does that burden your heart? It burdens the Lord more. He is more concerned about your sorrow over your troubles than he was concerned about his troubles in the day that he took up your sorrows. Carried our sorrows, bore our grief. Sometimes we get such hard and cold pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. We try to magnify him as king, and well, we should, because that's what he is, isn't he? He's the Lord. He's the King, King of kings, Lord of lords. But let us not forget that while he's King of kings and Lord of lords, he's not a king and a lord like men are. Kings and lords do get cold, don't they? Most of them. Most men, the higher they get, the less they are concerned about the people beneath them. Our Lord was exalted to the right hand of God specifically for this purpose, to take care of those beneath him. It is written, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy to help us in time of need. For we do not have a high priest who is untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was tried in every point, just like we are, yet without sin. What's the writer of Hebrews saying there? We have a Savior who cares. We have a Savior who's been everywhere we've ever been. We have a Savior who's been burdened with everything we were ever burdened with. So, well, he's never burdened with sin. What do you think's going on this day? Wasn't his sin, but he's being burdened with it. He knows what it is, and he cares. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. He also said to them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because he knew what was coming for Jerusalem. Our Lord, as a man, like us, if I can use this word, had conflicts in his thinking. That is, it seems as though he had to hold two thoughts in his mind which were mutually exclusive. And one example of this is as he approached Jerusalem. I believe it was when he approached Jerusalem on the week preceding crucifixion. But as he drew near to that city, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. You would not. Such love. Such compassion. He was heading to Jerusalem knowing they were going to crucify him. He told his disciples that. He knew what was going to happen when he got there. And yet his heart was broken for that city. Those rebels weighed heavy on his heart. But he said this. He said, I would have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you. Desolate. Desolate. It's considered an unfortunate turn of events when a couple is unable to have children. In our day, you know, we understand the biology behind it, but back in these days, it was always blamed on the woman. It said the woman was barren. And therefore, when a child or woman was childless, she was considered cursed of God. So she not only had to bear up with the sorrow simply of not having a way to express her motherly affections, she had to bear the scorn of others. And such a woman was called desolate. And that's what our Lord said about Jerusalem. Your house is left to you desolate. And here he's speaking to mothers, isn't he? These women have fallen. They were mothers. And he says of them, for the time will come, verse 29, when you will say, blessed are the barren women. Imagine that. Imagine living in this day where barren women were considered to be desolate, cast off by God. People would think, well, you must have done something wrong that you can't have children. And he said, they'll look at those people and they'll say, they're the blessed ones. The wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. They're the blessed ones. The Lord says there's coming a day when people will say that. Verse 30, then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Our Lord, as much as he would have gathered those people to himself as a hen doth gather her chicks, he knew because of the rebellion, God would utterly destroy them. And speaking in a very human way, he says to these women, weep for yourselves and for your children. Because here's what's going to, he didn't say this in detail, but this is how it played out. This is what our Lord was seeing and knew was coming. That the Roman army would come in, tear down the walls, kill everybody, slaughter the children. There's one kind of woman who is in a worse position, so far as pain, a worse position than a woman with no children. And that's a woman who's had her children taken from her. That's going to happen. Because of their rejection, oh, how patient God had been with that people throughout the Old Testament ages. They were stubborn rebels, stiff-necked, says the scriptures. Everything God told them to do, they wouldn't do, and everything he told them not to do, they ran headlong to do it. He said of them, you invent ways of doing evil. You do it with both hands mightily. And here, they now, they treat all the prophets like that, but now God has sent his son, sent the one whom they had been promised, and what did they do? They turned him out. We'll not have this man to rule over us. They had broken God's law and come under its curse. But here's the curse bearer. But what'd they do with him? They rejected him. So not only did they earn themselves a curse under the law, they cast out the one who could bear their curse for them. Brother Spurgeon says, transgression of the gospel, which that's what this was, rejection of Christ. Transgression of the gospel is worse than transgression in the law. For transgression of the law, there's a remedy in the gospel. But there is no remedy for transgression of the gospel. And so he says, weep for yourselves. Right now you are witnessing the event that will destroy your nation and will make your children a prey. As God brought wrath upon that city, on that nation. Now, if you look over here in verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Our Lord, hanging on that cross, looked at those down there surrounding him. breathing out hatred. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And God did. He forgave that generation. But when that generation came to an end, there were only a few of them left. 70 A.D. Whole new bunch of people rejecting Christ by rejecting the apostles' message. And God brought the Roman army in. And there was hardly one stone left standing upon another. And they slaughtered and they butchered. And so came to pass the saying, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then men said to the mountains, fall on us. Better to be crushed under a mountain than to die at the hands of these ruthless Romans. Cover us. John picked up that theme in the book of Revelation, where they cried out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. And while our Lord did not come visibly in 70 AD, he came. He came using his agents, the Roman army. Came full of the wrath of God against those that rejected him. And so he says to these women, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because there was going to come a destruction on them for which there would never be a recovery. Our Lord was going to a worse destruction than they would experience. For after all, the destruction of Jerusalem only had, you know, and the slaughter of all those people only had to do with this life. Our Lord was about to die the death of the wicked. He was about to die and, as it were, face God the judge, bearing the sins of many, and therefore bearing within himself all the punishment that a holy God can do to sinners. But here's the thing. Our Lord knew that wasn't the end. That though he would suffer more than they would, his suffering would come to an end. He suffered and he suffered, and they're hanging on that cross, and then, you know, the Lord kind of turned out the lights for 3 hours. And many people believe it was during those 3 hours that God, the judge of all, descended upon Calvary, and in versions of suffering you and I don't know anything about, and we never will because of grace. Our Lord bore our sins in his body on the tree, which means he bore the wrath of God for those sins. But just before his body died, he said, it is finished. All the suffering was greater, but it came to an end. And it came to an end because he actually accomplished all that was required in payment for sin. Imagine that. The scriptures present heaven as an eternal thing. It seems to me they also present hell as an eternal thing. Why would hell be eternal? Does God enjoy punishing people like that? Hell is eternal because people like you and me, we can never suffer enough to put away sin. We'll suffer for a million, you know, those that suffer God's wrath, they'll suffer for a million years, but their sins still aren't paid for. It's never enough. They're never finished. Jesus Christ finished. Done. He's the only one that ever finished dying. Everybody else is eternally dying. Christ died. It is finished. It's over. While he's hanging on the cross, and that thief to his right was given grace to see who Christ is and what he was doing, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Lord said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Our Lord knew his suffering, great as it would be over by the end of the day. He was going to get the job done, and he would once again be Jesus Christ the righteous, accepted by the Father, blessed by the Father, and in the Father's presence with everlasting joy. And he goes on in verse 31, says, for if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Now, this can be applied in a few ways. If these Romans are willing to capitulate to the Jews and their demands for Christ's death, while the tree, that is Israel, is green, while there's still some life in it, what will they do when it's dry? Rome already didn't like Israel. They were an aggravating bunch of people. Really, they even said it. Some speculate that Pilate must have got on the wrong side of Caesar to be sent down there to take care, to rule over the Jews. But I like to take it this way. Israel was green then. Why? Well, green represents life, doesn't it, in a tree. He who is the life was there among them. It says that people will do this when there's life among them. What will they do when there is no life, when there is no Christ, when there is no Savior? What will they do? Now, let me apply this to you and me. We see, we think about our Lord's crucifixion, and we are rightly moved. We are rightly grieved, especially when we think that it's our sins that caused all that. But us being sympathetic toward Christ because of his suffering is not what gains salvation for us. All those women, they sympathized with him. And if they lived long enough to get to 70 AD, they all perished. They and their children. There are a lot of people that get emotional about the crucifixion of Christ and the suffering of Christ, and they think their emotion is somehow indicative that they are among the saved. These women, they were emotional. Horrible thing. You can be moved by thoughts of the crucifixion. Your heart can be stirred by the principles of the gospel, and yet you yourself not be a beneficiary of it. Weep for yourselves. Do you understand what awaits you? Do you have any idea what it would be like to leave this world without Christ? Christianity is so flippant these days. I guess there's always been an element of that, but they don't realize the seriousness of the matters dealt with in Scripture. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the wrath of a holy God. Feeling sorry for Jesus isn't going to do it. He's not in trouble. You are. Weep for yourselves. Think seriously about what lies ahead. Because as Paul said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. Our Lord suffered, but his suffering's over. And if you are in Christ, your suffering's over. Oh, there's troubles in life, but nothing compared to the suffering of the damned. And Paul said our suffering in this life is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us if we're in Christ. But if you leave this world without Christ, oh my, there is no hope. How did Paul describe the Gentiles? Without Christ, without God, without hope. So when you think upon our Lord's crucifixion, there's nothing wrong with shedding a tear. It breaks my heart when I think of my sin. It's what caused that. It breaks my heart that I keep on sinning, knowing my sin caused that. And it breaks my heart that I love my sin as much as I do, even though I know what it did to the Savior. It's the conflict within us. But my friend, those can be crocodile tears. It's not sympathy for him that's needed. It's God's sympathy towards us for Christ's sake. That's where our salvation comes from. And our Lord says to each of us today, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. You're in trouble. And apart from me, you'll stay that way forever. But he rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, he fulfills the words he said to Lazarus' sister. He that believes in me will never die. And he that lives and believes in me, he'll live even though he dies. So that doesn't make any sense. It does if you understand the gospel. Because the life that our Lord gained by the cross is not just an extension of this life. This life will come to an end, and that's good. He said, I've come that they might have life. So evidently he figured they didn't have life. I've come that they might have life. And they might have it to the full. So when you see the Savior, in your heart and mind, see him suffering for sin, don't think, poor Jesus. Say, oh, poor me if I don't have him. And trust him with all your heart. Eric?